If you look at a portion of the text that Michael read for us even, and it's verses 21 through to verse 28. It's a long reading, quite a chunky reading, but we're going to concentrate just on Jesus' encounter with the Canaanite woman. This is a season for holidays. People are going away and coming back from holidays. And you actually find in Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, Jesus and his disciples just setting off on holiday, on a short break. We read Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus' earthly ministry for those 3 years that he was going around preaching, teaching, healing people was mainly focused in the region in the north of Israel called Galilee. Sometimes he would go down south to Judea, but mainly in Galilee. And whenever Jesus and his disciples went out of, generally speaking, when they went out of Judea or Galilee, it's generally because they wanted a break from the intensity of their ministry. So we find that Jesus leaves Galilee. He goes north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Jesus would have walked miles on end in Galilee in those 3 years of his ministry. He would have covered many, many miles, teaching, healing, preaching. But that wasn't the only exhausting thing. Jesus had enemies who wanted to undermine his ministry, who wanted to catch him in his words, who wanted to find any excuse to put him to death. And in Matthew chapter 15, the reason why we read from verse 1 is actually because I wanted to give you an idea of one of these encounters where the religious leaders of Jesus' day come and ask Jesus a question about why it is that his disciples do not wash their hands before they eat food. Because as they saw it, cleanliness before God can be got at by cleanliness on the outside. And Jesus responds to them by exposing their hypocrisy, because he says, well, they're so keen to show that they're clean on the outside, but actually on the inside, they're full of sin. Where it really matters, they are unclean. And verse 12 of Matthew 15, Jesus makes himself more of an enemy because his disciples come and say to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? So at the end of this heated exchange, Jesus and his disciples decide to go on a short break. So verse 21, he went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. It's a whole day. And verse 22, that short break is quickly brought to an end because a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So this is a woman, we're told she's a Canaanite woman, and she comes and she calls out to Jesus. She cries out to him asking that he might heal her daughter from this demon possession. Mark's gospel, there's a parallel account, actually tells us that Jesus was in a house. So Jesus and his disciples have gone on a short break. They're in a house. They're trying to have some quiet, some peace from the pressure of their ministry. And the sense of the language in verse 22 is that she kept crying out. I'm not very good at grammar, but I looked at the word in use here, and the sense of the word that she cried out is that she kept crying out. She kept crying out. She's crying out to Jesus, O Lord, son of David, son of David, have mercy on me. O Lord, son of David. She keeps crying out. And verse 23, Jesus completely blanks her, but he answered her not a word. Now, Jesus' response is very surprising. In fact, as the situation unfolds, and the woman's desperate cries become more and more desperate, Jesus' response to her appears more and more shocking. Because verse 23, he ignores her. And then verse 24, he dismisses her. Verse 26, he appears outright rude. Look at his words in verse 26. He says to her, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. He's saying to her, you're a dirty little dog. You're a scavenger. And it's not good to let you compete with the blessings that actually are for the Israelites. Now, you haven't seen Jesus like this before, have you? What is going on? That's the question, which I want us to look at. And what we're going to do tonight, we're going to go through the narrative and understand the passage, and then we're going to draw two lessons. So, point number one, real faith. Now, to understand what's going on, you've got to get a bit of a handle on Jewish history, okay? I know it's Sunday night, it's a bit warm, but I've got to take you through a little bit of Jewish Israel's history so that you understand what's going on in this incident. Now, we're told this woman is from Canaan. She's a Canaanite woman in the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, if you're familiar with Jewish history, you will know that the Canaanites were the historic enemies of Israel. Okay? Now, hundreds of years before, God, under the leadership of Moses, delivered his people Israel out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took them through the wilderness, and he placed them just beside the promised land, the land of Canaan. So this is Canaan, which later became Israel. Here is where the people of Israel are, just on the tip, about to pounce, about to go in. But at that moment, Moses died. And it was the job of Joshua, whose job it was to take on the mantle of Moses and lead Israel into the promised land, into Canaan. He crosses over the Jordan, and he begins to take possession of the land. But at that moment, Joshua dies. And then it's actually the responsibility of the whole nation to take complete possession of the land. Now, they don't do it all together. They have to do it one at a time. There are 12 tribes in Israel. So the first tribe goes up, and all the other tribes help the tribe out. And the first tribe takes possession of their allotted land. And the next tribe goes up, and they take possession of the next allotted land. Tribe by tribe. Now, the idea is they take the whole land one tribe at a time. So I'm going to read now Judges chapter 1, verse 1, which gives us an insight into the first mission, the first tribe to try and take possession of this land of Canaan. Here it is. Judges chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up." Judah is one of the tribes. "Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. So the idea is one tribe goes up, the other tribes help them, they take possession of their land, and then the other tribes, one by one, take possession of their land. Now, the mission was a failure. The reason being, every tribe at one point decided they just didn't want to fight. One by one, Judah did a fairly good job, but there were places where they didn't actually want to fight. One by one, every single tribe decides they will not complete their conquest. And we read in Judges chapter 1, verse 31, that up north, the north of Israel, is a land allotted to the tribe called Asher, the Asherites, not far from Tyre and Sidon. And we read this, Judges chapter 1, verse 31, "Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon," these are towns, "or of Achlab or of Aksib, Helba, Aphek, or Rehob. So the Asherites," listen, "the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out." In fact, the nation of Israel dwelt with these Canaanites. Actually, they were a pest to them. In fact, they influenced the Israelites more than the Israelites influenced the Canaanites. And in fact, we read Judges chapter 2, verse 11, "Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them and they provoked the Lord to anger." This mission was a failure. Actually, it wasn't until King David came along that actually Israel became Israel. That Israel took possession of the complete land of Israel. Until King David came, they were just fighting and fighting and fighting, trying to survive. Now, the astonishing thing is this. This woman, a Canaanite, the historic enemy of Israel, comes to Jesus. How daring. And she says, Lord, son of David, heal my daughter. That's astonishing, isn't it? How daring. The historic enemy of Israel. What's even more astonishing is that actually she sees Jesus for who he really is. It's incredible because look at what she calls him. Have mercy on me, O Lord. Lord. That's a divine title. She's saying, my Lord, my God. That's what she's saying. She sees that he's Lord. And then she calls him this, son of David. She's calling him a king. That's what she's saying. She's saying, this is the true king. This is the king of Israel. It was David who conquered the land, eventually. She calls him the heir to the throne. The heir to the throne of Israel. She sees something. It's astonishing. She sees that Jesus is God. She sees that he is the heir to the throne of Israel. And she sees that he's got power to drive out evil from her daughter. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. You see, Joshua was only a type of Jesus. In fact, the name Joshua is Hebrew for Jesus. Joshua was to drive out the inhabitants, the wicked inhabitants of the land, and deliver the land into the children of Israel. Jesus, the king, she sees, is really the one who's going to drive out evil from her daughter. Hopefully, as you go through the passage, that will become clearer for you. The astonishing thing is, she sees something that the children of Israel can't see. Here are the religious leaders. They think they're clean. They think because they're Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, that they have right and access into the presence of God. This unclean woman, this Canaanite, they reject Jesus, by the way. This Canaanite woman, she comes into the presence of God as an unclean woman because she, by faith, sees who Jesus really is. Now, that's real faith. Real faith is really seeing Jesus Christ for who he really is. That's what it is. That's what real faith is. Now, in our day and age, if you ask someone, what's faith? You'll get all sorts of strange answers. You might have heard the expression, people of faith. Okay, and we're all lumped together, whether you like it or not. You know, we're lumped with the Muslims and the Hindus and all sorts, people of faith. Everyone who has some kind of faith is put into the same lump. So you get all sorts of strange ideas as to what faith is. Some people mistake faith for loyalty to ancient traditions or religion. Ideas, practices that have been handed down by people and originate from people. But these are just man-made, aren't they? They're just man-made. Real faith begins with God. Because it begins with the promises that God himself makes. This woman, she founds her convictions on the character and the promises of God. She understands Jewish history. She knows there's a Messiah to come who will drive out evil, defeat his enemy, Satan, and give the whole earth, the whole renewed universe, to his people as an eternal inheritance. She sees it. She sees it more clearly than these religious leaders. Real faith is seeing Jesus Christ for who he really is. Now, some people mistake faith for belief in the face of contrary evidence. That's what they think faith is. Now, you may have heard people say, I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith. What they're saying is this, I'm just too enlightened to give in to that stuff. You know, I don't buy it. That's what they're saying. But you know, the exact opposite is true. Because they're not enlightened. They're completely in the dark. This woman is enlightened because she sees Jesus for who he really is. That's what faith is. Seeing Jesus Christ for who he really is. Now, some people mistake faith for sheer optimism. Just positive thinking. It seems quite pragmatic. And they'd say, faith is good. Because it gives people hope in times of trouble, difficulty. It keeps them going through hard times. So they would say, faith, you know, it's a good thing to have faith, you know, because, you know, keeps you going. But that's a load of rubbish, isn't it? Because what if your faith is misplaced? What if you're deluded and you end up in hell? Doesn't seem pragmatic anymore, does it? Real faith is seeing Jesus Christ for who he really is. Now, some people mistake faith for weird mystical experiences. It's all lumped into spirituality. People talk about near-death experiences, talk about a visit from the afterlife, you know, that kind of thing. But it's also relative. It's so subjective. There's no truth because there's no absolutes. It's just people longing for meaning and giving themselves over to experiences. Whether those experiences are guided by good powers or bad powers, they don't know. There's no way of knowing because there are no absolutes. It's just longing for meaning, giving yourself to experiences. That's not faith. Real faith, as this woman has it, is seeing Jesus Christ for who he really is. Now, that's real faith. Real faith. This woman, an unclean woman, the ancient enemy of Israel, despite all her disadvantages, sees what the religious leaders, who should know better, couldn't see. I want to ask you this question tonight. Can you see, do you see Jesus Christ for who he really is? Everything rests on this. Because it's only when you see Jesus Christ for who he really is that you'll want to come to him. It's only when you see that Jesus Christ is the King of the universe, that he is the one who will conquer his enemy, Satan, defeat him, and destroy the power of sin, and rescue you from the power of sin. Only when you see that will you want to come to him. You see, this woman could see it. She could see it. That's why she's calling out to him. That's why she wouldn't give up. She saw Jesus Christ as her only hope. Do you see that? The only way you'll come to him, the only way you'll come to him is if you see him for who he really is. Moving on then to our second point. As we follow the narrative, our second point is this: great faith. Great faith. Now, the woman may have seen who Jesus is, but it doesn't appear that Jesus has seen her. Look at verse 23. But he answered her not a word. Now remember, Jesus and his disciples want a quiet rest. That's why they're there. They're in a house. They've come up from Galilee. They've had the intense pressure of these religious leaders. There's been this heated exchange. As one of many, when Jesus walks around, often religious folk from Jerusalem would come up and they'd be hounding him with questions. And then there's this exhausting itinerary of teaching, healing. Jesus was a walking hospital. He would just heal people. And it's exhausting. And the disciples just want a break. So they step in, verse 23. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, "Send her away, for she cries out after us." Now, they're not saying these words out of compassion for her. They're saying, get rid of her. Just give us a break. Do what she wants, satisfy her need, and send her away. That's what they're saying. But Jesus responds by saying, no. Verse 24. But he answered and said, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." He's saying this: my mission, my primary mission, is the children of Israel. That's what he's saying. Now, these words that Jesus spoke were directed at the disciples. But remember, Mark tells us this is all happening in a house, so it's very likely that she could hear his words. In fact, if you look at the passage, it looks like she did hear his words, because her response in verse 25 is to come, kneel down before him, and say, "Lord, help me. Help me." She's not going to give in. She's not going to give in. She can see that he is her only hope. She persists. she persists. But look at Jesus' response. Verse 26, but he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. Jesus responds by reminding her who she is and who he is. She's the ancient enemy of the children of Israel. And he is the king of Israel. He's here for his people. Now what will she do? Now what will she do? He says to her, you're a Gentile dog. That's what he's saying. Verse 27. And she said, yes, Lord. Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. You see, she's not giving in. She's just not giving in. She sees, she persists, because she sees that her being a Gentile did not limit her access to God's blessing. She's convinced that God's real enemy are not Gentiles, but Satan and those who do the works of Satan. And folks, if you look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, you'll find that is the Bible's teaching. When God promised Abraham a blessing through his descendant, he said that in him, in his seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's Genesis chapter 12. And in Matthew 8, Jesus heals a servant of a centurion, a Gentile. In fact, in verse 7, Jesus says to this centurion, he says to him, I will come and heal him. Jesus had no issues in healing Gentiles. In Matthew 12, verse 21, Matthew is quoting Isaiah. And we read these words. It's a quotation from the Old Testament. It says, Matthew 12, verse 21, and in his name, that's in Jesus' name, Gentiles will trust. So, the Bible teaches that the gospel is first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. So why does Jesus appear reluctant to help this woman? What's he doing? What's Jesus doing? Jesus is refining this woman's faith. Is Jesus' mission to the Israelites? Yes, it is. But it's not his only mission. It's his primary mission, but not his only mission. The gospel was to be preached first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. What Paul says in Romans chapter 1, Jesus has other sheep, which are not of this fold, but other sheep will hear his voice, Gentiles will hear his voice, and join this flock. It'll be one flock, one shepherd. Through this painful process, Jesus brings this woman's faith to maturity. That's why you see the result. Look at what she says in verse 27. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. Yes, I am a dirty scavenger of lesser privilege than the Jews. So let me scavenge for the leftovers. After all, that's what I'm asking for. Yes, Lord, verse 27. Yes, Lord, don't give me the main portion. That's for the children. Give me the crumbs. Give me the crumbs. And Jesus' response is pregnant with joy and willingness. Because look at his words. And Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. Jesus didn't help her against his own will. He's God. He wanted to help her. He wanted to help her all along. Joel Beakey put it this way. He says, Jesus was pushing her away with one hand, only to be drawing her with the other. Faith only matures through adversity. There's no doubt that Jesus knew that he could and he would heal this woman's daughter. He knew that all along. I mean, he inspired the authors of the Bible that wrote the promises that she uses as arguments to get him. In fact, he gave her the arguments with which to trap him. And his response is delight. Oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. All of Jesus' dealings with her were designed ultimately to mature her faith, refine her faith, and draw her closer to him. See, our faith is often mixed with ulterior motives, isn't it? the Apostle Paul, he writes to the church in Philippi, and he says, he looks at the church of Jesus Christ, and he says, all seek their own. He says, all seek their own. Let me find it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19. Verse 21. He says this, all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. He says, all, and their service to God and their life, there's no such thing as single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. It's a rarity. That's what Paul is saying. It's all mixed with selfish motives. But he says this. He says of Timothy, I have no one like-minded. I have no one like-minded. He says, Timothy, he's a rare gem. All seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your souls. So our faith, God wants to refine our faith. He wants to bring our faith to maturity so that there is a single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, if you're praying for God to draw you closer to Him, if you're praying for God to bring you to maturity, if you're praying for God to increase your faith, don't be surprised if you find yourself in the shoes of this Canaanite woman. Don't be surprised. Maybe you're a Christian tonight and you're experiencing pain in your life and it's getting you down and you're discouraged and you begin to ask yourself the question, as you pray, God is silent. God appears to do nothing. In fact, as you cry to Him, maybe your situation is getting worse. Your situation is deteriorating. You think, God is against me. You may think these thoughts in your heart and your mind, you're thinking, surely God is against me here. Maybe tonight you think God is against you. But haven't you prayed, Lord, increase my faith? Lord, help me to trust in You more. Lord, make me more useful for You. Haven't you? Haven't you prayed that? How does God answer prayers like these? He does it through suffering. He does it by putting you through adversity. How can your faith grow into great faith unless it's seen in the backdrop of great adversity? How can your faith be great unless you've had great conflict? Would it be great, would it? Great faith. This woman has great faith. Now think about it. Who is the ultimate sovereign king of the universe? It's God. Can He change your situation? He can do it in a moment. Why then? Why does He keep you in that situation? Why does He do it? Well, Paul, in his letters to the Romans, he shows that the one who gave His Son to rescue us from our sins, how can He withhold from us any lesser blessing? How can He do it? If He's met our greatest need at greatest cost to Himself, how can He possibly withhold from us any lesser blessing? How could He do it? It can only be if He's working for you. That's the only reason. He's teaching us. He's teaching you to trust and obey. He's bringing your faith to maturity. If you find yourself in the shoes of this Canaanite woman, do what she did. Keep going to Him. Keep crying out to Him. Keep pouring out your heart to Him, because that's His purpose for you, that you might cling to Him, that you might trust in Him, that you might mature in your faith, that He might mean everything to you, that the faith that you have is refined and the dross is purged. God is not against you. God is for you. Look at Jesus' words again. O woman, great is your faith. Great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. She didn't wrestle this blessing out of God's hand against God's own wishes. He's God. He's God. She did it because God gave her the arguments. God gave her the instruments. Look back at God's promises. Lay hold of Him through those times of struggle. Go back to Him again and again and again, and you'll find that He brings your faith to maturity. Paul, in Romans chapter 8, I'm going to end with these words. Chapter 8, verse 32, he says these things. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" This woman's daughter was healed that very hour, instantly, instantly. But the grief brought about another transformation, transformed her faith into great faith. May God do that to you in your struggles.